Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Turn to 1 Samuel 16 this evening. We've spent the last couple of lessons looking at chapter 15, and now we turn to chapter 16. But before we get to chapter 16, we talk about a little bit about where we've come to this point. Now, the people asked in chapter 8 for a king. They wanted a king like the other nations. And that's exactly what they got with Saul. The people's choice award of Saul. Right from the beginning of chapter 13, we saw Saul's heart after seeking to do what he wants, not obeying the voice of the Lord. We've seen this leadership void that we're looking for in 1 Samuel. The end of Judges, the period before 1 Samuel was written, says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there was a king in Israel, but the second issue was still there. Everyone was still doing what was right in their own eyes, especially the king. Who would fill this leadership void? Now, we know it's not from David's household, although we've seen Jonathan as a godly man, following not in his father's footsteps, but doing that. Now, we've seen this before. Samuel was a godly man, and his sons, Abijah and Joel, were ungodly, not godly. And now we see the reverse. Saul was an ungodly man, and yet Jonathan is a godly man. But last week, we saw that heartbreaking moment when Samuel's ministry of the Lord was rejected by Saul, and therefore the Lord rejected Saul as king, for he did not obey the voice and the commandment of the Lord. He listened to others. He listened to the people around him. He listened to his own heart. Ultimately, was his downside. He did not listen to God. The last two verses in chapter 15 say, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to his household in Gilboa of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul over Israel. Now, Samuel doesn't see Saul again, but Samuel is still here. He's still alive. It's not till about chapter 25, I believe, where Samuel passes away, but his ministry is still in effect. The Lord is not curbed or silenced just because Saul will not listen. So Saul has been rejected, and the Lord immediately, we see this immediately in this narrative, right from 1 Samuel 15, the Lord rejecting Saul, and the Lord is working already. He's got a plan and a solution, and that's where we get to Samuel's mission in the first five verses of chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord had commanded and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now we've seen the Lord's providences in previous chapters. In chapter 9, you remember we saw all these providences unwinding. Saul going out to search for donkeys. But now, instead of sending Samuel to Saul, he sends him to David. As you remember, in chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, "Now the day came, Saul came, and the Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow at this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people, Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me.'" Now, The Lord says to Samuel, I will send you to Jesse in Bethlehem. We see the providence of God of orchestrating things behind the scenes. Again, we saw long before Samuel arrived on the scenes, the Lord was working in Hannah for her prayer to be answered, for Samuel to be born. Before Eli's house would crumble, he was raising up young Samuel to ministering before the Lord, wearing his ephod in the temple. He was working there, ministering to the Lord before the presence of the Lord. And then Eli was to die. The Lord was raising up, preparing the next person to come. So we see the providence, but we also see provision. The Lord is providing for myself a king. He was raising up Samuel long before Eli's collapse, and now one of Jesse's sons before the actual collapse of Saul's household. God is not caught unaware by all of this. He's preparing. He knows what he's doing. Now, Samuel is concerned for his life. He knows Saul. We'll get to understand a little bit more of Saul as the chapters progress, especially in chapter 18. But Samuel knows Saul's heart, and he knows what it is. I think Saul doesn't necessarily become more jealous as First Samuel progresses. This is just a part of his personality. This is part of who he is, the sin that rules in him. It just in those situations, it bubbles over. But Samuel is concerned for his life. He's told Saul several times to his face that his family and him would not be king. Now, we don't know exactly why he's anxious. Maybe he's the only person that knows at this point. And he's worried that if Saul was to eliminate Samuel or knew, saw him going with his horn filled with oil, he would be concerned about that, so therefore trying to take him away, take him out. So he will try and stop at nothing to stop and kill the prophet. Now, this won't be the last time a prophet is slaughtered for doing his calling. The Pharisees are told that they're like their father Cain in John 8:44. You are your father of the devil, and your will of your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and a father of lies. And same too in Matthew chapter 33 and 35, when he's giving the woes to the Pharisees, he explains that there you may come, all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of Abel to Zechariah, whom he murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. But this is true as well, that a persecuted prophet happens, and even in the New Testament, we see this in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 16, and we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, and it was not the word of men, but what it really was, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, and there are in Judea. For you suffered at the same things from your own countrymen as you did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that might be saved. So always fill up the measure of their sins. By wrath has come upon them at last. Now the prophet is called to proclaim the word of God, to hear the word of God, to proclaim the word of God. And sometimes there's a life and death situation. And here we find Samuel in this situation of life and death. And he understands that. He knows that. That his role as a prophet. Sometimes the word is rejected, and the word is death, and rejected, and therefore it leads to death. But sometimes the word is accepted, and it leads to life and life. So we have this situation here. He takes his horn, as you remember, to the prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 1. When you think about Hannah's prayer, Hannah's Magnificat, you might call it. And she says that that the horn at the end exalt the horn of his anointed. So we hear a little bit of a glimpse of this when God tells Samuel to go and pick up his horn. We're starting to get a glimpse of who this man might be that Hannah has prayed for that is coming. But there's a little bit of a problem with Samuel having to go with this this threat of death upon him. And the Lord's response is simple. He does not care. He cares for the life of his saints. And he commands him to go and make a sacrifice. It's not uncommon for Samuel to go make sacrifices in chapter 9. What was Samuel doing in the city before he was anointing Saul? Most likely in Ramah, he was making a sacrifice. He was setting up and having a meal, inviting people to it. But in verse 4, there are sweet words that we've seen throughout the book of 1 Samuel. But Samuel is not only a man who hears the word of God, who speaks the word of God, but he does the word of God as well. In 1 Samuel, verse 4, there are words we should never grow tired of reading and hearing. Samuel did what the Lord had commanded, and he came to Bethlehem. What a great thing and contrast again to Saul. What did Saul do? Saul did what he wanted, what he thought was right in his own eyes. That was what Saul did, but here's Samuel doing exactly what the Lord has commanded him to do. And the elders come to him, and they come to Samuel trembling, asking the question, "Do you come peaceably?" Many times we've seen this trembling. People followed Saul, and the people followed him trembling, we see in chapter 13, verse 7. There was a panic in the camp in chapter 14 and among the people, and the garrison and the elders, garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a great panic. So they were concerned. They're coming here. They're concerned maybe that Samuel is coming to speak a harsh word to them, maybe. Maybe a little bit concerned. But he comes peaceably, he tells them. I come in peace, not in judgment. So Samuel's now here in Bethlehem. We know that it's coming from the sons of Jesse, but now we have the rejection of the brothers. So verses 6 to 10. When they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." So here we have these brothers, these sons of Jesse, come before Samuel. He looks at Eliab and he says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Eliab looks like a king. He looks just like a king. You could see him fighting in battle. You could see him doing things. But here comes the famous verse. In this contrast to Eliab, the Lord says to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or on his height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." His appearance, his height versus the Lord's selection. To live by sight or to live by faith. Faith, the author of Hebrews says, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, many people of old received their commendation. The Lord sees not as man sees. What a contrast, the outward versus the heart. "My thoughts are not your thoughts," the prophet Isaiah writes. "Neither are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Or in Proverbs 16, verse 2, "All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but Lord weighs the spirit. The outward appearance, the word appearance is just outward eyes, different from previous appearance when we look back at that verse in verse 7. Do not look at his appearance, it says, but there's a different Hebrew word. It says man looks at the outward eyes. Man looks with his outward eyes, whereas we're not looking at the outward eyes. But we'll see, David has beautiful eyes, but we'll get to that when we come to that verse. And you think about the previous verse, and what was Samuel's rebuke to Saul? God requires sacrifice, obedience, not sacrifice. Here we see outward appearance. Saul thought he was doing the right thing in trying to sacrifice the Lord, to give of the Lord through his external means. The Lord requires obedience. Here's that difference. The heart, obedience is from the heart, and sacrifices is external. Again, the external is not necessarily the bad thing. God commands sacrifices in his word, but there's a difference. The Lord sees the heart. The Lord sees if he was actually being obedient or not. We have heart over sight. This is true throughout the Bible. We see the priority of the heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I think one of the clearest places we see this is given in the qualifications of the elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a trustworthy saying Paul writes to Timothy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well and dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or may become puffed up in conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devils. Now, what a contrast this is. You look at all these things. A lot of these things aren't necessarily externally focused things. They have an internal element, this heart focus. The Lord looks not at the outward appearance, but at the heart. That a lot of these things require a little bit more digging. You know, you've got two families. One is well put together. They have a tremendous Christmas card. Their family looks put together, but in the honesty, they're just looking outward appearances. You have another, which is maybe not as well put together, but they have more that heart. And we need to be cautious about this. The Lord's way is outward weakness. Often it is outward weakness that we see and inward strength, but that inward strength is the reliance on the Lord. And you cannot but help but to think forward to Christ and the prophet Isaiah again in chapter 53 says, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form and majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. This is the example, again, this outward appearance to the inward heart. And what would people ask of Jesus when they came? Is this not Joseph's son, a carpenter? Where is he from, Nazareth? Nothing good ever comes out of Nazareth. Now, we all might look up to some heroes. Maybe not heroes might be a different term, but we look to different people and we might say we wish they had their wit, their hair, their body, their wealth, their personality, their things, their business, their lifestyle. But the Lord's not concerned about any of these things. Instead, the true desires would be to look to true godly men and women and look and desire their patience, their love, their control, their heart. And here comes the brothers, Eliab, Abinadab, Shammah. And eventually seven people, seven sons, pass before Samuel. And this blunt statement comes, the Lord has not chosen these. But now we see David anointed as king, verses 11 to 13. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for I will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him, and he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. He's so eager. He knows. Before even David gets there, he knows this is one. The Lord had told him to go. He is going to anoint Jesse's sons. And as clearly the Lord has rejected all of his brothers, there is one left to come. And this has to be it. So he is so eager. He asks, "Are all your sons?" And Jesse says, "I have one more, the youngest, who's keeping sheep." And Samuel was so eager, he says he's not willing to sit down. And in comes David. He's ruddy. Now this word is used where we get the word Edomites from. Edom, kind of a form of red. That's where in Genesis 25:25, the first out of the two twins came out, Jacob and Esau. The first came out red and his body like a hairy cloak. And he so they called his name Esau. We get that. That's where we get Edom from, Esau, the descendants of Esau. And this is ruddy. David is ruddy, most likely has some form of red hair or red rosy complexion. We see this next time when we get to verse 42 in chapter 17. And the Philistines saw David and disdained him, for he was a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. So he's young, he's got a red complexion or red hair, and he's a pretty boy. But in this verse, it says that he's ruddy and he had beautiful eyes. Another way to maybe say this was clean eyes. Innocent eyes. Joseph, we see a similar terminology speaking about Joseph was handsome in form and appearance in chapter 39, verse 6. But not only Joseph is called beautiful, David is called beautiful. Sometimes cows are called beautiful in the Bible as well. In Genesis 41, 2, it says, "Behold, there came out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed on the reed grass. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came out of the Nile and fed on him." Now this word with beautiful eyes, this word which is used here, beautiful and attractive, speaking of cows, is often used in the Bible to depict women. So maybe that there's something there that he didn't look like a man's man, maybe you might be able to say. But he had clean eyes, beautiful eyes. But the last thing he was handsome. Hebrew word here is just tov, which means good or best. Now we know that maybe David wasn't born at this point, but no one was more handsome than Saul. We learned that in verse chapter 9, verse 2, that Saul was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. And then, so in comes David, this ruddy, beautiful eyes and handsome young man. And Samuel is commanded by God, "Arise and anoint." And Samuel again hears the word of God and he does the word of God. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And from then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Now this here, in chapter 16, verse 13, it's the first time David's name is actually used. The Spirit rushed upon David. It's used twice in Ruth and chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4 in Ruth, but Ruth is most likely written during this time, or that's an editorial statement because it references David being king. But here, David is the first time being anointed. What is it that we connect to David and his name as the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him? Different from chapter 9, when chapter 9 explains that Saul, the son of Kish, we see his name right in the first two verses of chapter 9, and it's not till chapter 10 that he's actually anointed. Here we see him anointed, and then we find his name with the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon David. We know David in the Bible is a big name. It's mentioned over 1,000 times in the Old Testament alone. But this is the actual time and moment in history where we actually learn his name. Now, normally, anointing came and the sign comes to confirm God's action. We saw this when when Saul was anointed. He was anointed king, and then we saw these signs that come up. He prophesied, and here we see the Spirit rushing upon the Lord. There's not a big comment about this. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David that day, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. I think the sign of the Spirit rushing upon David is clear in this text, but we see it even more clearly in the next chapter when he really comes to defeat Goliath. Now, Samuel had completed his mission. He's completed his mission. He's anointed his king, so he goes back to his house. Now, we as the readers know exactly who the next king will be. We know it is David. We know that Samuel has never, with our text, hinted that he ever has sinned in rushing ahead of God. He's a godly man, one that we can read and not necessarily find any weaknesses with that the Scriptures teach us. So we know that David is the next king. We expect this rapid change to take place as it did in chapter 8. Chapter 8 happens, and then eventually in chapter 9, Saul's anointed as king. Chapter 10, he's anointed and announced before the people. He finishes it in chapter 11. Finally, he's anointed. He's announced by the people. He sits on his throne. Chapter 12 comes, there's a warning. But this is a rapid pace that we saw with Saul, and we're maybe assuming that that's going to be the case. But it's not necessarily the case in this time. The rest of 1 Samuel, we know who is going to be king. We know David right from this text. We know that this is what God has planned and orchestrated, but it doesn't necessarily happen immediately. This is behind the scenes. David and his brothers, most likely the people that know this, that is anointed as king. It doesn't seem that there's more people. Samuel does say to his elders to consecrate themselves. They're going to be going to the sacrifice, but it doesn't necessarily, the text doesn't hint that they're actually there around him when he's anointed. It's just their brothers. So this small group of 8, 9, 10 people know that he's king at this point. Saul doesn't even know he's king. But it's the Lord working behind the scenes, raising someone up. And we see these battles that he will fight, these internal battles, these external battles. But this has been a very David-centric center of the verse. And we see the shift starting to take place where David starts to become the key person that the author of 1 Samuel focuses on. It's not Saul, although he remains king. So we see these little glimmers of Saul throughout the chapters. And here's one that we find in tonight's passage, the end of the chapter, verses 14 to 23, Saul's torment. So now the Spirit has rushed upon David, and then we come to verse 14, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." Now, what an interesting thing. We see the Spirit upon Saul, the Spirit of God upon Saul. But then immediately it seems, as Saul is an, as David is anointed king, the Spirit rushes upon him, and the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, and a harmful spirit of the Lord torments him. So then Saul turns to his servants in verse 15 and says, Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, how a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit of God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." So this evil spirit torments Saul. This word is used in Psalm 18, verse 4. "The cords of death encompass me. The torrents of destructions assailed me." That word "assailed" is the exact same word which is used in that torment. So you think about these thoughts that might have been going through Saul's head. He gets this spirit of the Lord, but a tormenting spirit of the Lord upon him. The Lord, again, orchestrating things and working in people's lives. And immediately we see action happen. The Lord is at work through providence of causing this to happen, but also provision. Provision in a negative sense of providing the Spirit of the Lord for David, for removing the Spirit of the Lord on him and sending a spirit of torment upon him. He provided the evil spirit. It's so much so that it's noticeable to others. It's not Saul going to the others and saying, "I've got this spirit that's tormenting me." Other people could notice it. But they see that God has sent it, not Yahweh has sent his spirit. So what is their solution? Their solution is music. "Do you know any good musicians?" And they answer back. And they say, "There's one young man." As one of the young men answered, "Behold, I've seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." There are six things that are brought up when, "Do you know any good musicians?" And this is the list that they come from. "He's skillful in playing." You would think that would be enough in this situation, but he's a man of valor. He's a man of war. He's prudent in speech. A man of good presence. The Lord is with him. Now, we've just learned David's name. We know very little about him. He's a shepherd. He's got one of eight children. His father's name is Jesse. Now, we're learning six things about him. Now contrast this from the list that we learn about in Saul in the start of 1 Samuel chapter 9. That Saul was a Benjaminite. His father's name was Kish, who was a man of strength, of wealth, or valor. He was handsome, not only handsome, he was the most handsome, but tall. But here we have this list of six things that describes David. Now, we know David as the musician. We know he authored a lot of the Psalms. We know this to be the case. But at this point, he's busking on the streets. No one's heard of him at this point. But he's known even among these people as a skillful player of the lyre. He's also a man of valor. The word here, feeble, bind on strength in chapter 2. The word there is the same word that is used here in valor. In Hannah's prayer, "The bow of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." So here we have a man of strength, a man of valor, as David is. Same word is used also of Saul when it says the man of wealth in 1 Samuel 9, verse 1. Now, wealth can be translated wealth or strength. But then David's also a musician, a man of valor, a man of battle, a man of war. See this in chapter 19, that he's known as a man of battle. He's prudent in speech. Again, what an interesting thing for someone to make a comment about someone. You might, what are the five or six things that you would be described as? Maybe your occupation might be a part of that. your physical appearance. But here David is known by this strange young man who's in Saul's house. He's known in prudent in speech. Speaks really of his character. Contrasting that to Saul's things, all about his physical appearance, his lineage, his strength, his height, his appearance. He's conservative in speech. Proverbs 13:16 says, "Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool faunts with his folly." And a man of good presence or a good appearance. But I think most importantly out of all of this, that this young man who recommends David realizes that the Lord is with him. Even this young man sees this truth about him. Now, out of all the things that he has done that we know about him, there's nothing really that says that the Lord is with him. You know, you might be able to say that of Samuel. You know, he serves in the temple. You might be able to say that, but they can make that connection as he's being a shepherd, as he's with his music, with his character. The Lord is with him. That we see similarities. This book really, again, is a book of contrast. We see the similarities between David and Saul. They're both men of wealth or men of valor. That they have a good presence or a good appearance about them. But there's great differences, and these are the differences that really end in the matter in the end. David is skillful in playing. There's no mention about David being tall. And most likely, the comment in 16 verse 7 that he does not look at the outward appearance nor his height might emphasize that David was actually a smaller, shorter person. David was also from Bethlehem, which is important when we think about where Bethlehem is located and which tribe it is within. Saul was a Benjaminite, but David is from the tribe of Judah. You remember the promise in Genesis 49, where it says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah." That's important. He's a man of war, prudent in speech, but again, most important, the Lord is with him. The Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And the important thing about the heart is the Lord is with him. So now what does Saul do? Saul sends to get David. We see this in verses 19 to 23. "Therefore, Saul sent messages to Jesse and said, 'Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and skin and a young goat and sent him by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight.' And whenever the harmful spirit of God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played with his hand. And Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." Saul sees David, he's impressed with David, Saul makes him his armor bearer. But again, what the providence of God. Right before this, we've seen David, we've been introduced as David, as anointed as king, and then how does he even become a part of this situation? The Lord is working, sending a tormenting spirit upon Saul. That, who would have thought, Saul is sitting there, "Who should I choose to be my armor bearer?" And the Lord places before him the anointed king who would take his place. Here's a great missing link here. We know who is going to be king. We know now he's in the circle. However, we do not know when or how David will be king. Like any movie, we might be able to predict that it's a happy ending at the end, but between the opening credits and the closing credits, there are many twists and turns. I see this a lot when I watch Formula One racing. And I might see the results before I see the race. Happened again on the weekend. There was a young person filling in for a 7-time world champion. His name, George Russell, he came in and he was winning the race. But I'd seen the results already. because I generally watch it a day or two later. And I've seen the results already. But for most of this race, he was right in the front. He was leading it. But I know he doesn't win at the end. But I didn't know how he didn't win. He goes in for a pit stop and they have the wrong tires. They put the wrong tires on him. He goes out. He's coming up to overtake, get the lead again. He has to come in and change his tires again because he didn't have the right tires on. They made a botched pit stop. But I knew what the ending was like, and that's where we find ourselves in the book of 1 Samuel. We know that David will be king. We know, we've read the Gospels, we know that a lot of the people come up and they don't say, "Son of Saul, have mercy on me." They say, "Son of David, have mercy on me." We know David, this great man of God, will be king. But we don't know how, at this point, how this will be the case. The shift from Saul to David, we don't know how it's going to happen. But this is a book really of contrasts, and we see these contrasts throughout this whole book. We see the similarities of the Lord sending Saul to Samuel. But now the Lord has sent Saul to David. Seen Saul looking for David's donkeys. His misplaced donkeys. But now, where do we find David? He hasn't misplaced donkeys. He's looking after his sheep. See, that Saul is selected for the outward appearance, but we see David selected for his heart. We see Saul was anointed secretively. He does not tell his uncle. He doesn't keep it in his family, but David knows, and David's family knows. Saul from Benjamin, again, we think about Judges, Benjamin, this tribe, which does this horrific act, is this similarity between Sodom and Gomorrah and the tribe of Benjamin. But now David is from Judah. See the Spirit of God rushing upon Saul, but the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon David. I think there's an important difference there between, it's the same person we know, but the difference is between the relationship to God. To Saul, God is just his creator, but to David, he is his Lord. And again, we're reminded, even during this time, once in David's royal city, we know this prophecy of the stump of Jesse, the king will come, Christ, and we look forward. We know David will make mistakes. David is but a mere man. We know there is one that was come that is the son of David, which Psalm 110 speaks about. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. But even as we read through these books, we get these little glimmers of hopes where it all began, where it happened in history, where the seeds started to come to be. But a good thing for us to stop and reflect on as we read through it. Next week, we'll turn to 1 Samuel 17, and we'll spend about 3 weeks going through that chapter, looking at it in two parts over 2 weeks, and then the third week, we'll be looking at an overarching theme of how the types of Christ relate to David as king.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.